houses.
You.
That's an angel. But three houses we've looked in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9 is the house of wisdom. It's a beautiful banquet house. And wisdom is viewed as this beautiful, virtuous woman inviting people in the streets, at the intersections, in the marketplaces, anywhere and everywhere, inviting them to come in and join the banquet with the finest food possible and the best of wine, and to drink deeply and to enjoy wisdom with temporal, present, and eternal blessings. That's the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 9. And in Ecclesiastes 12, we have the wisdom of the house that's getting old, a house where the roof line is starting to sink, and the shutters are starting to lean, and the windows are getting clouded. And it's just old age. It's the reality of living with wisdom, with the reality of an aging universe. The whole world is groaning, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. The world is groaning in the bondage of disintegration. And that's just the reality. And learn to live that way with accepting the erosion. And that's part of wisdom. You don't necessarily need the Botox treatment, the facelift, and try and stay eternally young. To try and stay eternally young in this world is what I would call the Peter Pan pathology. Never grow old, immature for life. That is not wisdom at all. Learn to live in a world that is eroding, and that's an acceptance. That's part of wisdom. And then in Job, which we'll look at next week, Job is a house that's collapsed. His 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls, and the house collapses. It's catastrophe. And wisdom can navigate its way through catastrophes, unforeseen catastrophes. That's part of wisdom too. Often when a catastrophe happens, people, they give up their faith, or they get angry, or they get bitter, or they just turn into themselves and get depressed, and they become manic depressant, and they try and maintain that with medication or a promiscuous lifestyle or just wild living. And so we need to be able to, as wise men and women, negotiate and navigate catastrophes with, if and when they do happen. That's all wisdom. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes today, and we looked at Jesus Christ is the perfect epitome of wisdom incarnate, wisdom in flesh, wisdom right from the youngest child born. And Jesus grew in wisdom, growing in stature, growing academically, growing morally, socially, in favor with God and man. So we looked at Jesus, we call that wisdom in work clothes, wisdom in work clothes. We see every single phase of life, from the youngest of childhood to a mature adult, we see Jesus Christ as the perfect example of wisdom. And so we're not surprised in the New Testament, we don't hear the voice of wisdom as a beautiful, virtuous woman. We hear the voice of Jesus. And we notice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus opened and closed Matthew's gospel with these 5 blocks of teaching, the first and the 5th block. And what does he deal with? The wise and the foolish builder. Whoever listens to me and puts his word, my words, the words of Jesus into practice, is a wise builder who has a house built upon the rock. And you know, the foolish builder who builds his house upon the sand. Wise and foolish. Jesus is borrowing the language of Proverbs 1-8, 1-9, the house, building a house. We're all building our house. And then he closes in Matthew's gospel with 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. The wise ones have the lamp oil. They have the oil in their lamp, and so they can journey to the marriage house. And so Jesus opens and closes on that theme of being wise versus being foolish. How are we wise men and women? We follow the Lord. We listen to his word. We orientate ourselves to his word and follow in his footsteps. That's the wise person. One little verse I'm going to quote, then we're going to look in Ecclesiastes. Luke chapter 7, verses 33-35. Jesus uses the language of Proverbs. For John the Baptist, I'm quoting from Luke chapter 3, verses 33-35. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. He was a man from the desert. And you said, and Jesus is talking to Pharisees and lawyers. These are legally minded Sanhedrin members, members of the Supreme Court. And they said, John the Baptist, he has a demon. The Son of Man's come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus says, yet wisdom is justified, showed itself to be right by her children. Jesus uses the language of Proverbs. There's wisdom inviting people into the house, become members of the household of wisdom. Now, before Jesus quoted these words, he compared that generation, the generation of the people in Israel, largely as immature children. Jesus called out, John the Baptist called out, and they wouldn't listen to John the Baptist. They said, he has a demon. They'd listen to Jesus. He wasn't the austere John the Baptist. He was gracious, open, kind, inviting, and they wouldn't come in. He says they're like children playing in a marketplace. And there's a person, children playing in the marketplace. Someone had the little flute, and they were playing a funeral dirge, a funeral song, and people should mourn. That's John the Baptist. And they didn't mourn, and they turned to a new tune. It was a tune of a marriage dance, celebratory. And they didn't dance. And Jesus says, whether they got bad news or good news, gracious news or austere news, they didn't do anything. They were apathetic. And so they were like children. And these are the children where wisdom called out, Jesus called out, John the Baptist called out, and they didn't respond. They didn't respond to any kind of message, whether it was good or bad, severe or gracious. They were just apathetic children. But he says, wisdom is justified by her children. There are children in the streets, in the concourse that come in, they hear the voice of Jesus, and what do? They got baptized under the baptism of John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus Christ. They were wisdom. They were the children of wisdom. And Jesus says, wisdom was justified by her children. There were people who did come in. We looked at Proverbs. There was four personality disorders in Proverbs. There were simple-minded, naive people. They needed an education. There were scoffers and mockers. They were filled with themselves, self-opinionated, and they had closed off the doors to advice and counsel. There was people called fools. The fool has said in his heart, the fool has said in her heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. They just blocked out and they pushed out God. They're the atheist, you might say. There is no God. That's the fools. And then there's the sluggard. They're just sitting on their hands. They're not responsive. And yet, from those four categories, there were people who did hear the call of wisdom, and they repented, and they followed Jesus. And in those days, they showed it by being baptized with the baptism of repentance, and then to follow Jesus Christ. And wisdom is justified by her offspring. There were people who did respond. There was naive that repented. There were scoffers, mockers, cynics, doubters. They repented. There was people who were basically people who blocked off God that changed their mind and repented. And there were sluggards that actually got off the couch, got out of bed, and they repented. And those were wisdom justified by our children. Okay, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is one of the most unusual books in the Old Testament. In fact, I think a lot of us would maybe jump over Ecclesiastes because it's an interesting but unusual book. It seems to be a book of grim, morose dialogue. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity and vexation of spirit, striving after wind. Life is a waste of time. It seems that Ecclesiastes has that high note, well, actually a low note, a minor key. A vanity. It seems that way. But when you get to the back, the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, it gives you this summary of the whole book. And this is what it is. This is the summary. The preacher, that's the person who wrote Ecclesiastes, it could be translated the professor, because it actually means a collector of information, a collector of data. And all the way through Ecclesiastes, you have the preacher, the professor. What is he doing? He's collecting his observations and writing them down. He's writing down a collection of observations. And this is what it says. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails fixed firmly. They are the collected sayings, the collected data. They're given by one shepherd. That's the shepherd above. And so actually the way that the professor, the preacher, looked at his book, it was actually words of delight. So why did he say vanity, vexation of spirit? Why is it 39 times? And it's only used 54 times in the Old Testament. In that little book of Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters, 72% of the usages of the word vanity, futility, waste of time. Why did he use that? Because he knew that he lived in a world that was eroding. He knew that he was living in a world that came to an end. He knew he lived in a world where wood rots, metal rusts, plastics. Well, he didn't have plastics, but they biodegrade. He knew we live in a world that has an end. And if you put all your marbles into one basket or one pouch, and you're not living for the world after death, the eternal world, then it is vanity and vexation of spirit. So to know that the world that we live in is a world that we need to prepare for the world to come. If we looked at it in New Testament terms, it would be Matthew chapter 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first things that have eternal value. Seek to build treasure, not on earth, but treasure beyond earth. And if you have that orientation, you'll begin to realize vanity and vexation of spirit is the warning. Don't put all your efforts into your bank account, into a house, a shiny vehicle, a career development. Those are all important things and things that we need to live by, but that is not the end of life. C.S. Lewis wrote a little essay. C.S. Lewis was a well-known Christian apologist, story writer, very interesting imagination. And he wrote a little essay called The Weight of Glory. And it expressed it this way. He says, like, there's almost in our hearts, in every human soul, when you closet yourself off, when you have private moments of contemplation and meditation, when you get away from the hurry and the bustle of this frenetic lifestyle and closet yourself and start thinking deeply about life. Everyone, according to Ecclesiastes, has the eternity written in their heart. That's what it says, Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has placed eternity into our hearts. He's given every human soul on earth a sense of foreverness, that this is not just the only life. There is something beyond death. There is something beyond the grave. And that's part of wisdom, to listen to your inner counsel, listen to the inner soul, and live in the fear of God, in the reverence of God, orientated to listen to the wisdom that comes from heaven, not from earth, and to live that kind of life. And C.S. Lewis compared it to an aroma or the scent of a flower unseen. You know, we could say it was summertime now or springtime, and you have an aroma, a flower, and it comes into the sanctuary here, comes into the hall here, and you smell. You don't see the rose or the flower, but you smell it. Or you hear the echo of a sound, of a beautiful melody, and it's coming, wafting past the mountain. It comes from a different world. It's coming from a different origin. It's coming from a different dimension. And so he compared life like that. There's the smell or the aroma of a scent of a flower unseen. We've never been to paradise yet. We haven't been to heaven. But there's that aroma, and it comes in. And every person's conscious of foreverness. Everyone's conscious of their wish and desire for what? Immortality, paradise, tree of life, fountain of life. Those are things that are imprinted in the human heart because God has imprinted eternity in our hearts. And so Ecclesiastes is basically saying, orientate your life for eternal value, not short-range life on earth, because it's vain. It will dissipate. It will evaporate. James chapter 4, verse 14 describes it well. Of course, the little book James in the New Testament is very much orientated to wisdom. He says, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He's borrowing that from Ecclesiastes. Our life is a mist. It's a vapor. it will evaporate and it'll be gone so quickly. So orientate your life for wisdom from above, counsel and word of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in his footsteps, fellowshipping with him, worshiping him, praying to him, and being shaped by his character. Okay, lessons in Ecclesiastes. Lesson number one, there's going to be five quick lessons. There's more than five, but I've chosen five. Don't attempt to extract out of life more than it can give. And then I use the expression, there's only so much marrow in the bones of life. Life is vain. And in the center of a bone, that's where the protein develops, the blood cells. So there's a little bit of nourishment in there. But don't try and get more out of life than it can give. And here's a couple of verses. This is Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 13. I perceive that there's nothing better for humans than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. Go, eat your bread, enjoy your food with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved that you do that. Let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love, if you're in a marriage situation, but enjoy social relationships, enjoy friendships, all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun, because your portion in life, because it is your portion in life in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So the professor here, the preacher here is realistic. Enjoy life, enjoy the gifts that God give, but don't try and extract out of them more than they can give. Enjoy your food, enjoy the drink, enjoy relationships, but that's not all. Paul says it well, because Paul uses the language of wisdom in 1 Timothy 6. And Paul is counseling wealthy people. We're all wealthy in the Western world. As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be conceited or haughty, nor to get their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't fixate on here and now, fixating on the uncertainty of riches. But set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy your food. Enjoy the vacation time. Enjoy the weekends. Enjoy social relationships. Enjoy marriage. But to be rich in good works and to be generous, ready to share your wealth, laying a foundation for a treasure for life that is life indeed, eternal life. So you see what Paul is doing here? He's just talking the language of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life, but don't fixate on the pleasures of life. Enjoy it. Be thankful for it, but don't pour everything into that. It's going to pass. It's going to dissipate. So that is, so enjoy life, but don't try and extract more of it than it can give. I know I would say this when I go on vacation, and I've been to some very nice vacation spots. One of my favorites is tropical Hawaii. And after 2 weeks of vacation there, you say, I wish I could live here. In other words, you'd like to prolong your vacation. That wouldn't be wise at all. Because what are you trying to do? You're trying to take the goodness of a vacation. And we do need holiday time. Holiday time actually means holy time. Not vacate, but holiday. We need to enjoy it. Extract the goodness from it. Thank God for it. And after your vacation, when you recharge your batteries, get back to work. Don't try and elongate, prolong vacation time. You're not meant. About 15 to 20 years ago, there was a commercial out in the financial sector, and it was called Freedom 55. Do you remember that? Freedom 55? In other words, retire at 55 and then lay back for the rest of your 20 or 30 years. Retire. Freedom 55 is a lie. Freedom 55 is foolish. You do need retirement of some kind. Keep on working. Keep on laboring. Keep orientated towards wisdom every single day of our life, and not to sit back on an eternal vacation. Okay, so that is, don't try and extract out of life more than it's meant to give. God gives the good gifts of life. Enjoy them. Be thankful for them, but don't fixate on them or try and elongate them. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, accept the flow of seasons. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you have a long list. I won't read it, I've got it out here, printed out if you want. It's a list of 14 different contrasts of seasons of life. So 14 times 2 is 28. There's actually 28 different seasons of life. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to gain and gather stones. There's a time to distribute and lose. There's a time to embrace. There's a time not to embrace. There's a time for peace. There's a time for war. And he goes through 14 different contrasts of 28 different seasons of life. You can read it through. There is a time for everything. And at the very end, a little farther down in chapter 3, it says this, and here's the precious thing. And he makes everything beautiful in its time. In other words, no matter what the season of life that God gives you, prize it. Even if it's a time of loss, there's a time to lose. The prodigal son left the home. The father and mother, she's in the backdrop, but the father and mother, the prodigal went out to live a wild, promiscuous life, and they lost their child. There is a time to lose, and there was a time to gain. There are features in life where there's winning and losing, gaining, gathering, tearing, sowing up. It's just, those are the features of life. Learn to accept these, and that God has a place for every time in life, even though we don't understand them. I remember the first year I was teaching at Lionsgate Christian Academy in North Vancouver, and it was a very small school. There were three teachers. I was a 3-4 teacher. The top grade was grade 4. So it was a school that was in its second year of existence, and I taught the 3-4. Jill Hammond taught the grade 1s in the kindergartens. And one day, she was very quiet and introverted, and there was something going on, and she told me. She said that she was remembering that day the loss of her son. Her son walked out the door, a 16-year-old teenager, identical twin, I'm a twin, by the way, walked downtown to do some shopping, and he never came back. He wasn't running away. It was a good, wonderful home, but he disappeared. And there was a frantic search for him. And the police were involved, parents were involved, and they never found him. He's never been found. Just disappeared. They have no idea what happened to him. They lost their boy. And of course, his identical twin was distraught because he lost his identical twin brother. There's a real closeness with identical twins. And there was a time to lose. And you can't, how can you say God makes everything beautiful in its time? That's the challenge of faith. That's the challenge. We're going to find it in Job, where Job lost, he lost his 10 children. And it's only as a matter of faith and a decision of faith to say that somehow God will work the losses and the gains, the sowing and the tearing, the gathering of stones and the releasing of stones. Somehow he works out the phases of life. And at the end, we'll say, at the end of the day, when we look back at God's way of managing time and of the affairs of our life, we'll be able to say with Job, and Job says it in Job 42, at the very end, he says, I was speaking of things which I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me. Job called them wonderful because he was a man of faith and he overcame. But there are phases in life, and this part of the Ecclesiastes, accept the phases of life, prizing each, being thankful for each, and moving on as one season moves into another season. Accept them and move on. I think of Peter when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What did Peter want to do? He says, Lord, let us make tents, enclosures for you, for Moses and Elijah. He wanted to freeze it and stop everything and put up a habitation for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Of course, God would have none of this because he's not going to institutionalize Peter's desire to freeze an event. You're going to move on. Listen to Jesus and Jesus alone. Because Moses and Elijah attest to Jesus. Their ministry is to point to Jesus. Don't and move on. Peter wanted to flash freeze. He wanted to bottle, I call it bottling the wind or flash freezing, trying to take something and say, I'm going to live in this phase of life and I'm not going to budge from it. I'm going to be on the in the beach in Maui and I'm going to flash freeze it. That's where I'm going to live. No, phases of life. Be thankful for the phases of life. Be thankful for the goodness of God in the phases of life, good or bad, gaining and losing, tearing and sewing up, gathering stones and releasing stones. Accept the phases of life and don't try and freeze them and stop them. Don't try and play that, because that's accept the flow of seasons that God assigns. That's lesson number two. Lesson number three, know the imposed limits on your wisdom and stay within them. It sounds almost like a drinking and driving commercial, you know, like, or gambling. Don't gamble. Well, you shouldn't gamble at all. But know your know the limits to wisdom. God gives wisdom. And it says this about our wisdom that he gives us, because wisdom is an invitation to receive wisdom from above by orientating ourselves to the counsel and word of God. To follow Jesus Christ is building your house. There's the house image, house on a rock. And there's all kinds of storms of life, and there's one ultimate storm that's coming. It's like a tsunami. There's an earthquake, 9.1 earthquake, and it's way out in the ocean, and the ocean's building, and it's coming in slowly. It's the last final impact to your house, and it's going to hit the house. That's called death itself. Will you survive death? And the answer is, gloriously, yes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures his followers will be resurrected. The ultimate storm is building your life on the counsel and the word of the Lord Jesus, following him. So know the imposed limits on your wisdom. Listen to these verses. God has made, Ecclesiastes 3:11, everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity into your heart, the sense of and the wish and the yearning for immortality. He's put that in our heart. But here, so he's given us the concept or the category of foreverness. But he doesn't give us the content. That's a big difference, because listen to what it says as it follows. God has put eternity into our hearts, yet so that he or she cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. In other words, he gives us the sense of eternity, infinity, foreverness, but he doesn't give you the content. He doesn't give you the roadmap. He gives you a shepherd that you follow. He's called the one shepherd in Ecclesiastes 12. In the New Testament, he's called the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. He's given us the shepherd, but he doesn't tell you about the bends and the turns and the twists and the booby traps and all the things that are going to happen. He doesn't give that to us purposely. We don't look down on the map with the GPS and see all our, we don't see all the navigation points, the GPS points as we navigate through life. He does it on purpose because he wants us to follow him one step at a time. And that's what discipleship is about, just following one step at a time. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 23. And here's wisdom speaking. All of these things, my observations that I've tested by wisdom, and I said to myself, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So here's a part of wisdom. It sounds counterintuitive. It sounds contradictory. This is part of wisdom. You only have a small portion of it. God's not going to give you all of it. He's going to give you a small portion of wisdom. Walk within the limitations of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 8. Here's my favorite. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, philosophers need to listen to this one. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business, the activity on earth, and how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. So there's the professor, there's the person who's a philosopher, he stays up late, late at night, burning the candle. When I saw all the works of God, And here's his conclusion, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much men may toil in seeking, in the universities, the theological colleges, he will not find it out. Even though the wise claim to know, he cannot find it out. That's accepting the limitations. Ecclesiastes 9:12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time, and it suddenly falls upon them, and they don't know the timing. Now, I used the example last week of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Chaldean names, but they had Hebrew names. Four godly, four pious young men, and they got caught in the net. What happened? The Babylonian army came in and captured them all, kidnapped them all, and took them back to Chaldea, back to Babylon for 70 years. They got caught in a net, and it wasn't because they were ungodly and were being punished. They just got caught in the net. They didn't know the timing, and you never know what will happen, and Ecclesiastes is realistic. There are events that happen that are outside of our knowledge, and they happen. We might call them misfortunes, tragedies, but they're part of the roadmap that God, he keeps his secrets, and he wants us to follow through in the seasons of life, whether it's losing or winning. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5 and 6. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God. One of the most wonderful things about procreation is a baby. You have the fetus, the young child growing and living, and the integration of the spiritual life, because we're not just material. We are spiritual creatures with the physical component and a spiritual component, because we're stamped with the image of God. And when God breathes into us the breath of life, he's not talking about filling our lungs with oxygen. It's not oxygenation. When he breathes into man the breath of life, he's depositing a spiritual component. We have a spirit in a body. And when we die, our spirit-soul complex goes back to report to God. So we have a spiritual component. And this is what the professor, the preacher says. As you don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of the mother, it happens. And you don't know the work of God. We just don't know it. And science can't study it because it's not used. You don't study it with various tools in the university. The spirit integrating with the body. So you don't know the work of God. Last verse before we move to number four. In the morning, sow your seed. At the evening, withhold not your hand, for you don't know what will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. What he's saying actually here, he's saying, you don't know the future. Now, there's all kinds of people in the financial sector that say, oh yeah, I know the future. It's going to be this kind of a market or that kind of a market. They don't really know. But be active. Be a person that is not passive. That's going to be rule number five. But you don't know the future, but be a person of activity. So don't pretend to be the philosopher. Don't be the philosopher, be the dependent child. One thing about the New Testament is that Jesus really prizes childlike trust, because one thing about small little children is they don't understand very much. They actually are legitimately naive. But the father and mother takes care of the young child, and they educate them and bring them out of immaturity to maturity. That's part of a parent's job. And so one of the characteristics of a disciple is not being a philosopher. It's being a child. When John wrote his epistle, 1 John, 9 times he calls his audience, he's writing to the disciples, and you know what he calls them? 9 times, dear children, little children. Children, he calls them children. That's the attitude of childlike trust in a world that we don't understand very much about. And that's why we need to be children. John, 1 John chapter 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at the shame of his coming. Abide in him so we won't be ashamed. Last verse, 1 John 5, 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from things that attract you and push out and supplant God. Keep yourself from idols, whatever they are, little children. And so rule number three is don't be the philosopher. Know your limitations and stay within them. Be humble. Keep following the shepherd one step at a time because you don't know the future. Whether it's good or bad, whether it's fortune or ill fortune, whatever it is, he maps it out, prize each season, and keep on moving. Rule number four, this is related to it, but rule number four, don't be overwise. Don't be overwise. That means, I'll read the verse. When you read this verse, it first sounds unusual and it doesn't even sound biblical, but there is a reason. Listen to it. Don't be overly righteous. And don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool in wickedness. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What he's saying here is don't be overly righteous. What he means by that is don't be guilty of moral pride. Think you know more than you really do. That's what he means by overly righteous. Now, when we get to Job's story next week, Job's story is Job, catastrophe hit the household of Job. House was collapsed. Job's wife has a mental breakdown. Job's filled with pathogens and diseases. His three friends come to comfort him. The best thing they did is for 7 days, they just kept quiet and mourned with him. And as soon as they open their mouth, what are they doing? Moral judgments. Making assessments of why Job is in such a situation. Job, you've got some secret sin you're hiding and God is punishing you. They're making moral judgments on Job. And then Elihu, the last one, does the same thing. And all of them are banging him down to the ground. And they have no knowledge of what really is going on in the courts of heaven between God, the Lord God, Yahweh, and the adversary, Satan, in the dialogue. They have no idea that God was very proud of Job. He says, there's nobody like him on earth, blameless, righteous, fears God, turns away from evil consistently. And Job's three friends, what are they doing? Moralizing, making judgments, and they're wrong. So that's why don't be so quick to draw the guns and making judgments on people. You don't know their background. You don't know their life. You don't know their context. You just don't know so much. Doesn't mean make no judgments. You need to live a life of making judgments, but don't be so quick to make moral judgments. You might be wrong. Now listen to the psalmist. The psalmist is reflecting on some of the idiosyncrasies or contradictions of life. And the psalmist says, behold, the wicked, they're always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, there's our futility word, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. My inward life, my outward life, I've tried to live a godly life. And why does he say, I'm stricken every single day. I'm rebuked every morning. In other words, his life is a difficult life. Ecclesiastes 7:15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Godly, righteous, pious individual, and they die prematurely. And I've seen a wicked man, and he prolongs his life in evil enterprise, in his evil doing. Ecclesiastes 8:14. There's a vanity that takes place on earth. There's righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there's wicked people on whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Vanity. What is he making his observations? There's righteous people and they're afflicted and they have a difficult life. They're trying to navigate as best they can. And they're always hitting roadblock after roadblock and tragedy. And then there's ungodly people, and God in his providence and his patience lets them go on at ease, and they're getting richer through crime and all kinds of things. And he's seen these contradictions. So Life is full of contradictions. Accept that fact. There's things that are happening in the invisible world that are much larger than we can see. So it's like at a football game or a soccer game or whatever. You're in the end zone or you're at the very end. People that are tall people in front of you. You don't see the whole playing field. You don't see all the ingredients that go on in a game. There's much that we don't know. So keep that humility and be careful when you make moral judgments. Last one. I'll finish with this. Don't let your lack of predictive power, you don't know the future, you don't know your life, lead to inaction or passivity. Be bold, be joyful, be godly. Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, the last two chapters, basically says this. Be bold, be a man or woman of action. Be joyful, enjoy the good gifts of God. Be godly. The end of the matter is this: fear God and obey his commandments. In other words, be a disciple. New Testament terms, be a follower of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, great shepherd, chief shepherd. Follow him every day as you roll out of bed. Listen to his counsel. Follow him in good and ill. And so be bold. What does it say, Ecclesiastes? Cast your bread upon the water. Now, this is probably an economic tour. The literal Hebrew is send your bread upon the water. It's probably speaking of grain trade. The last shipwreck that Paul was a part of was a grain ship, by the way. And I was a grain ship inspector for 12 years. I worked for Agriculture Canada, so it's kind of close to my heart. But cast your bread. Involve yourself in enterprise. Don't be passive. Don't be a sloth. Be involved in life. Even though you don't know the future, the good or the bad, the investment or the loss, he says, cast your bread on the water. You'll find it after many days. Be generous. Give a portion to seven, even to eight, for you don't know what disaster. You don't know what disaster may happen on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. In other words, life will work and it will elapse regardless of your involvement. If you're looking at the wind, you'll never sow the seed, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, you don't know the future, but if you're always looking at the forecast, you won't do anything. You know, when Hudson Taylor, wonderful German saint who lived in England and opened up an orphanages, he opened up five orphanages, and over 60 years, they ministered to 120,000 orphans. He opened his first house, this is the 1800s, when the economy was tanking, investments were lousy. And he says, I'm going to build an orphanage. God gave him direction to build an orphanage. At the worst possible time, what did he do? Built an orphanage, and God supplied his needs. In other words, he was a man of action. So don't hang on. And to the young people, I would say this. We live in a really expensive world on the West Coast. Don't wait to tithe and be generous when you have a big fat bank account, if you ever get there. Start tithing or giving. Be generous. It says this, give a portion to seven, even to eight, for you don't know what disaster will happen on the earth. In other words, be a giver, be generous, regardless of what kind of economic condition you live in. If it's a little bit you give, it's a little bit you give. But cast your bread upon the water, send out, be involved, be generous, and be humble. That's basically be a man or woman of action. If you're always looking at the wind, atmosphere, climate, you may never get to sowing the seed. He says, get to work. He says, in the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know what will prosper, this or that, or whether everything will be good. You just don't know. But be a person of activity. Commit it to the Lord. Be active. Be generous. Be humble. That's be bold. Number two is be joyful. Ecclesiastes 11, 7 to 10. Light is sweet. This is one of my favorite verses, actually. Light is sweet. In the summertime, in the springtime, after long winter rains, it's wonderful to go outside and enjoy the sunshine. Light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let them rejoice in them. But let them remember days of darkness will come. O young man, young woman, in your youth, let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes. Doesn't mean to be selfish, but be ambitious and move out. Move. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Don't let your heart be weighed down with vexation and pain in your body. The dawn of life is vain and quick. Youth, you won't be young for very long. But enjoy your youth. Enjoy the energy, the ambition, the adventure as you move forward and move out. In other words, be a person of activity and be joyful. So be bold, be joyful, and finally, close, be godly. In this passing world under the sun, keep your eyes on the treasure in heaven and invest your life for things eternal. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the things of life will be added to you. Look up, look ahead. And then he finishes with this. The end of the matter, Ecclesiastes 12. When everything's been heard, fear God. Revere, respect him supremely. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Actually, duty is actually in italics. It's not there in the Hebrew. So this is the whole essence of our existence, is to be in a relationship, to reverence the Lord and to follow him. He is the one shepherd who will guide you through, navigate you through the difficult topography of life, all the hazards, all the booby traps, all the good times, all the bad times. The good shepherd promises to guide us. So fear God, revere him. And God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or bad. Now, you might say, oh boy, we're going to get judged at the end of the day. Yes, we will be judged at the end of the day. But don't look at it in intimidation. Paul looked at it, his judgment to come, with anticipation and joy. And Paul said this, when he was thinking of judgment to come, remember this, the Lord remembers every ruined sinner, every prodigal who's wasted their life as they come back to the Father's house. He tracks every person who repents and comes into the house of wisdom. He knows you. He knows every cup of cold water that's been given to a disciple in his name. He traces and tracks every single deed of goodness. He knows and will reward. He sees every single sparrow. We don't even give names to sparrows. You know, God names every sparrow. I think God names every sparrow. Why is that? Because he names every star. And a star is inanimate. A star is not alive. A star is not a creature. He names and numbers every star. And he tracks and traces every sheep. That's why I think he has private personal names to every sparrow. He sees every sparrow fall. Every cup of cold water he knows that's given in his name to a disciple. He also knows every person that engages in gossip, every choice morsel of gossip that goes to the inmost soul. He knows the good and the bad, and he will reward accordingly. So fear God, keep his commandments, and then we'll look in anticipation to that aroma of the flower unseen. One day we'll be in the paradise of God. In the garden of God, in the flowers, and we'll enjoy and we'll be rewarded according to God's wisdom as we follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical wisdom of Ecclesiastes and help us to respect you supremely. The fear of the Lord, that deep reverential respect, is the beginning and foundation of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. You made the universe by wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And you micromanage every single tiny thing, including the tracing every sparrow that falls to the ground, every cup of cold water given in your name. So we thank you that you manage it all, right down to the very elementary particles of this universe. We thank you. Help us to follow the Lord, the one shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Help us to follow as we anticipate the world to come. Help us to invest in the kingdom, to build treasure for the world to come. We commit ourselves in this little fellowship to you in the Lord's precious name. Amen.